So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. A woman was shopping at a mall in the suburbs of Chicago, and after a long, hard morning of shopping, decided to take a little break. And so she went and bought a Twix bar, found a bench to sit down on, pulled out a magazine, and just sat down and began to read and just relax. And just a minute later, a man sat down next to her on the bench. At first, she didn't pay much attention to him, but after a couple of minutes, he did something that she couldn't ignore. He reached down, picked up the Twix bar, broke a piece off, and popped it in his mouth. The woman was nonplussed. She couldn't believe it. She didn't know what to make of it. She didn't even know what to say, that he would have the audacity to do that. So she didn't say anything. She just scowled at him and reached down herself from the other side of the candy bar, broke a piece off, and popped it in her mouth. Well, now he looked at her and proceeded to take another bite. Well, that really got her angry. She didn't know what to do, so she just grabbed the remainder of that candy bar, gathered up her stuff, stood up, and started to walk away. There was a garbage can right there in front of the bench. Threw the trash. She didn't want that candy bar anymore. Threw it into the trash there right in front of the guy and stormed off. Well, she went back to her shopping, but the whole time she's shopping, she keeps thinking about this guy, and it's bugging her. And the more she thought about it, the madder she got. And she starts thinking about all these things she could have told him and wishes she would have said. Well, a couple hours later, she's done shopping. She's going to go back to the parking lot. She starts walking back. She has to cut through the food court to get to the parking lot. And guess who she bumps into again? Here's this guy standing in the middle of the food court with an ice cream cone that he had just bought. You see where this is going, huh? So she says, I'm going to teach him what it's like. She walks right up to the guy without saying a word, grabs his hand with the ice cream cone, pulls it to her mouth, takes a big bite of ice cream, looks at him, doesn't say a word, and walks off. Well, when she's driving home, she's still upset, but at least she has a sense of satisfaction. At least she did something. Well, later that night, she's looking through her purse for a receipt, and guess what she finds in there? An unopened, factory-wrapped Twix bar. The Twix bar on the bench was his. Now, can you imagine that guy when he gets home that night talking to his wife? You wouldn't believe the woman that I bumped into today. Well, sometimes poor communication, misunderstanding, and wrong assumptions can cause conflicts between people. And that story is lighthearted, but I tell you, it didn't feel one bit lighthearted to that woman at the time. Misunderstanding and assumed motives can cause tremendous friction in relationships, even when there's no malice. And when there is malice and sin, that can cause even worse fracture in a relationship. One of the most precious gifts God gives us is relationships, the ability to interact and relate to one another. He didn't make us a bunch of rocks. And the ability we have to speak to one another, interact with one another, and have relationships, love relationships, is a wonderful gift. However, it's usually out of those same relationships that our greatest sorrows and greatest heartbreaks tend to come. And if we went through this room this morning and asked you all to give all your stories about broken relationships and how that has affected your lives, we would be here for months. We'd be here all day just probably with one of you. Damaged and broken relationships are a fact of life. And it occurred to me last week when I was at that conference week before last, I was sitting in some session and they mentioned something about restoration of relationships. And I realized the book Wise Counsel that we produced to help people with the common struggles that people have has nothing in it about reconciling broken relationships. There's no chapter on that, which is kind of a glaring omission in a book designed to help people with the common struggles people have, right? And so I began thinking about that, and the more I thought about it, the more it gripped me, the importance of it gripped me. And always when I want to study a topic, what I do is I just find a place in Scripture that addresses that topic, and I just begin studying that passage. And so I landed in Matthew 5. And the more I did that, the more I thought, this is something that needs to be brought. I thought about doing it in a Sunday school class. I thought, no, this is something we need to do as a sermon. This is so important. Given the importance that Scripture places on reconciled relationships, and given the fact that the health of the church is so dependent upon reconciled relationships, I thought I should do a special message on that subject. So we're going to take a break from Ephesians for this week and next. This is a good place to break. We're right in between sections. And study this important subject. Scripture places a huge premium on the reconciliation of broken relationships, as I said, more than we naturally tend to do. The natural tendency, when you've been hurt deeply by someone, is to just flee and see to it that it never happens again, especially if it's been repeated. And when we do that, we're placing prevention of pain above the priority of relationships. We're placing the prevention of pain as a higher priority than people. And that is a twisted value system that does not match God's value system. Relationships are far more important than the avoidance of pain. And I don't know if there's any stronger statement on the importance of reconciled relationships than the one Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. So take a look at Matthew 5, 22. Verse 22 in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But if anyone who says, you fool, be in danger of the fire of hell." Now let that sink in for a minute. John said the same thing. 1 John 3:15, "Any one of you who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Now, just in case you've been inoculated to the severity of these words by hearing them over and over, let me just summarize them for you in different words. Jesus and John both saying the same thing. What they're saying is this: people who hate their brother go to hell. Is that not what he's saying? People who hate their brother go to hell. The reconciliation and restoration of broken relationships is a matter that is very, very important to God. And it should be equally as important to us. And not only is it important, it's urgent. You know, there are some things that are important, but they can wait, right? They can wait till tomorrow. Not this. It's both important and urgent. Look at verse 23. Therefore, important word. He's drawing a conclusion from verse 22. So what he's saying is, since the people who hate their brother will go to hell, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar, first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer the gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way. It's urgent. It can't wait. Do it now. If there's something between you and your brother, God calls you to take the initiative and settle matters and do it quickly. Not next month, not tomorrow, not today after church, now. 9 times out of 10, if you handle something immediately, it's amazing how easily solved it is and how it seems to be solved forever. Very often, if you have a conflict and you immediately seek to resolve that conflict, so often that takes care of it forever with just very few words. It's amazing how forgiving people tend to be if immediately you humble yourself and seek reconciliation. But if you wait, it intensifies in these ever-widening circles. And hearts harden, and bitterness builds, and emotions become inflamed, and the whole thing snowballs. And then what could have been solved by just a few humble words now might take months and months of arduous effort. Settle matters quickly, Jesus said. And I was speaking yesterday with a pastor, just a great guy, and he was telling me this story about years ago. He had a situation where he was overseeing the worship team in his church, and he was talking to a really good friend of his on staff at the church, and he's talking to, I think it was a guitar player he's talking about. He said, and this guy, you know, he's got, I don't think he's ready, I don't think he should be in the worship team, and he's got a few problems. And he's polite about the way he said it, but this was a close friend, and he could share these kinds of things. And the friend said to this pastor, he said, "Oh, I wish you hadn't told me that." The pastor said, "Why? I thought we were good friends and we could talk about this." He said, "Yeah, no, but I wish you hadn't told me that still. Now I have a little bit lower view of him." You know, it sounds like the kind of thing you should just go and talk to him and get that ironed out. The pastor said, "You're right. Thanks for that. I'll talk to him." Well, the next morning, this pastor's phone rings. And it's the friend. And he says, "Yeah, I'm just calling to see how it went when you talked to that guitar player." The pastor said, "Well, I've been busy. I haven't even had a chance to call him. I haven't talked to him." I said, "Oh, okay, hold on just a second." Puts him on hold, comes back on the line, and he says, "Okay, I got him on the line. We've got a conference call here." He's on the line right now. "Now, you were saying something about his guitar playing or whatever. Just go ahead and let him know what's on your heart." And this pastor friend, he said, he looked at me, he told me that story, he looked at me, he said, I learned something very important that day about the importance of keeping short accounts. Reconciliation is urgent. There's a guy who understood the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. And if you think about it, I mean, the picture that Jesus paints here is a little comical. Again, we can get inoculated to this because we've read it so many times, but just think about this. There's only one altar. It was in Jerusalem. That's the only place that somebody would be offering a gift at his altar, at the altar. And where is Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount? In Jerusalem? No, Galilee. 3-day journey away. People live up in Galilee. These are people who live up in the north that he's preaching to. So, he says, if you're down there visiting Jerusalem and you're offering a gift in the temple, and suddenly you remember somebody's mad at you, instead of taking a few minutes to just complete the sacrifice and then go back home and reconcile, leave that animal laying there in front of the altar. Then you make this journey, at least 3 days, to wherever you live. If it's Galilee, that's at least 3 days. And set things right the best you can with your brother, and then start heading back. Another 3 days. Meanwhile, back at the altar, things are beginning to stink. I mean, can you imagine this? You know, imagine how long the line is? The guy's been gone for a week. People are waiting to offer their gift. This animal's laying there. Day 4 or 5, they're all being driven out of the temple by the smell of this thing that's decaying. I mean, it's kind of like if Jesus said, if you want to get the extreme nature of this, it's like if Jesus said, okay, you're out of town. Imagine you're out of town. You're visiting a church somewhere, and they're taking communion, and you're just about to put that thing in your mouth. All of a sudden, you realize, oh, so-and-so back at home is mad at me. And you stand up, hold up, just hold up. And you walk out the door. You get on the first flight home. You round up you find this person who's mad at you. You reconcile the best you can. You get another book another flight back to this church. You walk back in the door and say, okay, now we can finish. That's the kind of the picture that Jesus is painting. And I'm not sure it would have been possible to really carry out what Jesus was saying here in a literal way. But everybody gets the point, right? It's urgent. It's so urgent, it even rises above worship as a priority in God's mind. God is not interested in so-called worship while a person is in unrepentant sin. There's no reason to bother with it. And if you've not made an effort to reconcile a broken relationship, you are in unrepentant sin. If you're like most Christians, that doesn't give you much time to reconcile, because if you're like most Christians generally don't go more than a few minutes throughout the day before praying, right? I mean, we're worshiping God all through the day. But prayer is an absolute waste of time if you're harboring an unrepentant sin in your heart. I mean, if there's something that you know that you should do and you're not willing yet to do it, or if you're planning some sin, you are in a state of unrepentance, and in that case, God will not listen to your prayers. Don't even bother. Proverbs 28:9, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Isaiah 58:4, your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you did today and expect your voice to be heard on high. It's not going to be heard. That's why 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, you'd better be considerate as you live with your wives so that nothing will hinder your prayers. If you get in a fight with your spouse, don't bother praying until you are willing to repent and willing to make an effort to reconcile. Who knows how many Christian couples have been praying about all kinds of important things. They're praying about their job situation. They're praying for the church. They're praying for their house. They're praying for their finances that are a mess. They're praying for their kids. And none of those prayers are being answered because they're harboring some bitterness. Or because the husband is not being considerate as he deals with his wife. And there's not true repentance in that house. And so the prayers go unanswered. That can be a problem in the church too. I mean, think of that. Think of the kinds of things we pray for. We pray for huge things here. I mean, we're praying for souls to be saved. We're praying for people to grow spiritually and to glorify God in magnificent ways. We're praying for God to build his kingdom through this church. I mean, you should hear the things we have the audacity to ask God for on Sunday nights in our prayer meetings. We ask him for all kinds of wonderful things, cosmic, eternal things. And he'll answer those things unless there's unrepentant sin. You get a few people in the church who are holding bitterness and holding on to some grudge. And it short circuits all those prayers. That's why in 1 Timothy 2:8 it says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Make sure the hands you lift up to God are holy. And make sure there's no anger in your harboring in your heart towards someone. Make sure there's no dispute going on between you and someone else. Otherwise, your prayers are just noise. Just noise. Now, be really careful at this point, because sometimes people can misunderstand this and use this. Satan will try and use that very principle to get you to use it as an excuse not to worship. Right? People say, well, I'm still mad at him, and so I guess I won't take communion today. I'll just let the plate pass. You know, I guess I'll drop out of church for a while. I'm still in sin with this relationship, so I guess I'm in no position to pray, so I just won't pray. None of those things are acceptable. The Lord didn't say, if you remember your brother has something against you, go and just reconcile, or just go. He didn't say that. He said, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The solution is not to stop worshiping. The solution is to repent and continue worshiping. If you would rather give up worship than give up your sin, there is no reason to believe that you are a Christian, right? You understand that? If you would rather give up worship than give up the sin, there's no reason to think that you're saved. Usually when we get into a fight, we want to wait for that perfect opportunity for reconciliation. And yeah, it's been 14 years, but I'm waiting for just the right time. Jesus said, no, the moment you offend, you seek to reconcile. The only time you don't seek immediate reconciliation is if the other person makes that impossible. You know, if the other person is violent or irrational, so that even the most humble, gentle, gracious, loving attempt to reconcile is only going to make matters worse and escalate things, then it may be wise to just allow the person to cool off first. But usually that's not the case. In the vast majority of the time, a soft, humble answer will turn away wrath and calm the situation down. Now, you may need to wait a while, maybe a long while, before you confront the person about his sin. And we'll talk more about that next week. In fact, we'll spend the whole time talking about that next week. But even if you have to wait days or weeks or months or for a good time for that, that's fine. That can be put off. But in most cases, you can still reconcile immediately by humbling yourself and confessing the wrong on your side, even if you're only 5% in the wrong. So reconciliation is urgent because waiting can cause the problem to grow. And reconciliation is urgent because God will not accept your worship or listen to your prayers until you're willing to reconcile. And then there's a third reason why it's urgent. Verse 25, look at verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still on the way, with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Sometimes people have put Matthew 5:26 on a card that they give someone in the hospital, but that's out of context. You will not get out until you pay the last penny. That's not what it's saying there. You know, when you first read this, you might think it's tips on how to deal with the justice system. That's not what Jesus is doing here. The context in this passage here is not an earthly court. It's the heavenly court. What he's saying is this: if you offend somebody, watch out, because that person might take his case before God, and if he has a case, God might respond by punishing you, chastising you in this life, and you don't want that to happen. You had better run to that brother and get to him and reconcile before he takes his case to God, because you don't want to be chastised by God. It's urgent. Proverbs 6:3, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands, go and humble yourself and press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to come to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself. Do it now. Now. So reconciliation is extremely important to God. It's extremely urgent for all those reasons. And it needs to be genuine. It can't just be a ceasefire. Jesus gives two commands here. Look at verse 24. He says, be reconciled to your brother. That word, the root of that word reconciled, means to change. The idea is to actually change the relationship from where it is, this damaged place where it is now, back to being in a healthy position. To change the actual relationship. The second command is in verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary. Settle matters. Settle it. And that literally, that word translated settle matters, literally means to make friends. You see, it's not just a matter of appeasing the person or agreeing to act cordially around one another when you see each other. God isn't interested in us just hiding our sin. That's not what he wants. He wants full, genuine restoration of the relationship. You say, well, how's that done? You know, maybe you've got a broken relationship and you're more than willing to reconcile. You'd love for this thing to get back together, but you don't know what to do. I mean, maybe the rift between you is so deep and there have been such huge offenses and it's gone on for so long and there's so much pain and it's way beyond the world's shallow approach, you know, the kiss and make up approach. It's way beyond just shaking hands and saying, ah, let's let bygones be bygones. Let's forget the past, start over. It's going to take more than that. The bygones aren't bygone. And it's still going, ongoing, and there's been so many hurts. It's such a pattern of hurts. And when you, every time you try and patch things up, another crisis arises. Our human efforts alone are not going to be close to repair a relationship like that. Don't kid yourself. It's going to take divine power from God's Word. So what does Scripture teach us about that? Well, I think we can boil most of what Scripture says down to three steps. As I studied this the last 3 weeks, there's really these three things emerge that Scripture teaches us. The three are this: repent, reconcile, and restore. When you have a rift in your relationship, those three in that order: repent, reconcile, and restore. We'll look at the first two this morning and the next one next week. First, repent. The first priority is always to address the sin on your end. This is so important. Now, is it possible that there is no sin on your side that's related to that conflict? Yes, of course that's possible. Sometimes that happens. You do something that's righteous and somebody gets mad about it. That's possible. But it probably doesn't happen nearly as often as we think, right? We're so biased in our own favor. If your conscience is clear, and you don't know of any sin in your heart at all, you can't go by that. Don't let that convince you that there's no sin. There still may be. Remember 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. The Lord judges me. Your conscience can be clear and there can still be sin. We're so biased in our own favor. And we're blinded usually to our own sins in a conflict, especially in a conflict. So priority number one is to find out if there's sin in your heart that you haven't addressed. Never, never point out a sin in someone else's life when you have unrepentant sin in your own. In fact, flip over to chapter 7. Such an important passage on this same similar topic. Verse 1, do not judge. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, don't misunderstand that. A lot of people misapply that passage. They think if there's any sin in my life, I don't have the right to confront anybody else. In fact, they'll usually interpret it backwards. If there's any sin in your life, you don't have any right to confront me. So people are always saying, look, I'm the one with the speck, you're the one with the log, you shut up. That is a terrible interpretation of this passage. This is not Jesus' point. It's not saying you have to be perfect before you can confront someone. If Jesus were saying here, if there's any sin in your life at all, you can't confront someone, that would contradict so much else of what Jesus said. For one thing, Matthew 18. It would make us so we could never help anybody with their sin. Matthew 18 would be canceled. The church, all the passages about church discipline would have to be cut out of our Bible, and we'd have to black out the verses, all the verses that tell us to admonish one another and rebuke one another. The point is not that you have to be sinless. The point is simply that you have to not be a hypocrite. See, that's what he's saying. He doesn't want you to be a hypocrite. See that in verse 5? The only sin that ever needs to be confronted in someone else is unrepentant sin. If the person has repented, there's no reason to bring it up. The only thing you need to bring up is unrepentant sin. And it is not hypocrisy if I've repented and I confront someone else for his unrepentance. That's not hypocrisy. What's hypocritical is if I'm unrepentant and then I start confronting you about your unrepentance. Now that's hypocrisy. That's what this is saying not to do. The log is unrepentance. However, once you've repented over your sin, it's not hypocritical for you to confront someone else, even if it's the same sin that you're struggling with. So, you need to find out if there's sin on your side of the conflict. And there's a couple of great sources of information for that. One is God. The other is the other person. Both will be very helpful in helping you to discover sin in your life. When you are in a conflict, first, spend some time in prayer. And ask the Lord, pray Psalm 139, the last couple verses. Lord, search me and test me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way and expose anything in my heart that I don't see. God, are there blind spots? I know it's so hard for me to see my sin in this circumstance. Please make it clear. And then brace yourself anytime you pray that. Just brace yourself. It'll seem like your spiritual life is taking a nosedive. That's not true. God is just opening your eyes to what's there. So say, Lord, was there sin in my tone of voice? Was there sin in my mannerisms? Was there sin in my heart by just being insensitive or harsh? Or is there any sin? And ask the Lord to give you the humility to accept the truth about your sin and not to become defensive about it and to argue about it. And once you've done that, then you go to the person and ask the person if they've got any input. So you go to this person before you say anything about the conflict, before you say anything about what this person has done to offend you or anything like that, just say, I have a favor to ask. Can you tell me, do you see any sin on my side of this thing? And when you do that, bring a large piece of paper, a bigger one than you thought you needed to bring. And don't be surprised if the list is way longer than you expected. Now, if the things that the person tells you are completely off base, you can talk to him about that, but not now. Not at this point. If he says, yeah, you've got sin here, sin here, sin here, and sin here, and you're thinking, he's misunderstanding. This isn't the time to point out his misunderstanding. That can come later. Now you just listen and you filter out that stuff and you find the areas where there may be sin. If you try and talk about correcting his misunderstandings at this point, that can derail the whole thing. It can ruin everything. Don't do that now. Besides, you don't even know for sure if they're off base at this point. You don't even know that for sure. Because he's telling you stuff, seems like he's off base. For all you know, there's some validity to that because you haven't yet gone home, gotten on your knees, and given it some serious prayer and consideration. Honest consideration. And, you know, for married couples, where this is mostly going to be put into practice, my advice for married couples is this. You go to your wife, you say, look, do you see any sin on my part of this thing? And she says, oh, I'm so glad you asked. And then the next thing you know, you got 98 things listed. Well, if that happens, ask her to prioritize them. Say, honey, I appreciate you pointing that out. I can't make 98 changes simultaneously. Can you give me some idea? Just pick the top three. And when you prioritize the top three specifically that are most important to God, the top three that you think that the Lord is most concerned that I change. And so often you take care of those top three, and what happens to the other 95? They dissolve, don't they? Very often it takes care of all of them, or most of them. You say, well, what if I do all that? I pray, I go to the person, and the person says, I don't know of any sin on your side. I don't see anything. Then what? Am I free and clear then? Well, there's one more thing you need to do. Turn to James 4. This is a classic passage on disputes and fights and quarrels because it starts out by saying, what causes fights and quarrels among you? So we know that's going to be a key passage. If you really want to know if there's sin on your part that's contributing to the conflict, just examine your desires. That's what James 4 says. He spells out exactly what causes fights and quarrels. Verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? That's a key principle. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world has become an enemy of God. The reason we have quarrels in our relationships is because of these desires that come from our adulterous lusts for what the world has to offer. Now that's just key. It's a key principle. You have those things in your heart. I have those things in my heart. We all have that. And when there is a broken relationship, my first priority is to look into my own heart and find those sinful lusts, those desires that are creating this conflict, and repent of those. Always ask yourself this first, very first thing. Anytime you have a dispute, first reaction should be to just shut out of your mind the other person's sins. The other person is sinning? Yeah, just shut that out of your mind. Get that out of your thoughts. And ask yourself, is there any desire in my heart that has contributed to this conflict? And remember, it's not the desire itself that's sin. The desire isn't sin. It's only when we elevate the object of that desire to the point of being an idol that it turns into a sin. And you know you've done that when you will sin to get that thing, or you will sin if you don't get that thing, or you'll sin to keep that thing. If any of those three things are true, then you know it's an idol. Maybe you have a desire for your kids to listen to you. That's not a sin. That's a good desire. But when it becomes an idol in your heart, then it's a sin. When you will sin to get it, or sin if you don't get it. So the first thing you do when you're in a dispute is search your heart for out-of-control desires. You get into a fight with your wife, and you search your heart. You say, what? And don't just apologize, you know, for snapping at her, and then go on your merry way. Ask yourself, what was it that I was desiring so much that I was willing to snap at my wife over it? Pinpoint that desire. Find yourself avoiding someone at church. You realize the relationship isn't what it ought to be. You ask yourself, is there some desire in my heart that's driving this quarrel? Almost always, when there's a dispute, it's because of a selfish desire in my heart. Very rarely will you ask yourself that question and not find anything. And when that's dealt with, dealing with the other person's sin, until that's dealt with, dealing with the other person's sin should be a zero priority. Zero. And I've found this particular principle to be so helpful, just incredibly helpful in my own life. You know, it used to be when I started to become irritated at something, I would notice, oh, I'm starting to get irritated here, and this isn't right, and I would just say, I should stop this, I should just calm down. But it didn't work. I just keep getting irritated. And it seemed like it was out of my control. But ever since I learned this principle, I've been trying to train myself to the very first moment that I sense I'm starting to get a little bit irritated at somebody, I look inside my heart and I say, okay, which desire is trying to take over in there? What's going on in there? And what desire is out of control? And it's amazing how many times just asking myself that question and answering it immediately eliminates feelings of irritation. You know, I'm trying to concentrate on something. I'm sitting there trying to read and whatever, and all of a sudden, one of my kids comes up with some questions. And I'm trying to read, and they're asking me these questions, and I'm getting distracted, and I can't pay attention, and it's starting to annoy me. And so I realize I'm starting to get annoyed, and so I say, okay, which desire is getting out of control in my heart that's causing this annoyance here? Well, what's the answer? I look in there, I say, okay, what desire is out of control? Ah, there it is. It's the desire for perfect silence at whatever moment I want it. The desire for perfect silence at whatever moment I want it has become an idol. The desire for perfect silence at whatever moment I want it has now displaced God as my highest priority. Now, once I just put that into words, that pretty much takes care of it. Suddenly that desire isn't so important anymore. Because it's unmasked for what it really is. When I put it into words, I'm able to see, first of all, what an absolutely unreasonable desire it is, and secondly, how relatively unimportant that desire is. And the irritation just goes away. Certainly, this desire, you know, once you identify it, you can say, certainly this isn't so important that it's worth an ungodly response. So you identify which desires are driving the dispute, and then you confess your sin to God and to the person, and you turn your back on that sin, and you ask forgiveness. Jesus commanded that we be reconciled. Asking forgiveness is a key part of that. If there's sin on your part, you need to confess that sin and to God, but you need to also ask forgiveness of the person. Ask that person to forgive you. An unrepentant heart won't do that. An unrepentant heart will say, oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so, 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 so sorry. But an unrepentant heart will choke when it gets to, please, and you can't get it out. Forgive me. That's such a hard thing to say. If you find that that's hard for you to say, if you find that it's hard for you to ask for forgiveness, That's a sign that there's not real repentance in your heart, and your "I'm sorry" is bogus. You're not really sorry. Okay, so you have identified your sin, you've repented, you've sought forgiveness, now what? The sin on your side is taken care of, or maybe there was no sin on your side of the whole thing, the whole thing is on the other person, and you've determined that with a clear conscience and all that, and you've done all these steps. Now what? Well, now it's time for step two. You've asked forgiveness, the person says, "Okay, I forgive you," but you can tell the relationship's not reconciled. It's just as cold as it was. Now what do you do? Now that my conscience is clear, is my job done? No. Not if I'm going to follow God's example. 2 Corinthians 5:18 is a classic passage on reconciliation because it tells us how God reconciled with us. And it says this: "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ." Now notice, who's the guilty party? Us. Who did the reconciling? God. The innocent party. And it came at great cost to him, didn't it? Through Christ. Romans 5:10, "We were reconciled to him through the death of his son." Colossians 1:22, "He is reconciled to you by Christ's physical body through death." It came at great cost to him, even though he was the innocent party. Reconciliation will cost you. This is not going to be easy. In many ways, you're going to have to be willing to pay the price for this other person's sin. You endure the consequences of that sin, and you cover over that sin, and you show love. That's hard. And we're never to wait until the other person takes initiative to reconcile with us. Imagine if God would have done that. Can you imagine if God would have even required us to have a full understanding of our sinfulness before he would forgive us? Nobody would be forgiven. Biblical reconciliation is never a situation where you come 50%, they come 50%, you meet in the middle. That's not the biblical concept. Reconciliation, mark this is critical. Reconciliation is always, always your responsibility. Always. Never the other person's. If we're going to be like God, we have to take the initiative and not wait for the other person. Even if the other person is 100% in the wrong, you're 0% in the wrong, you don't have any fault at all, still, it's your responsibility. Say, wait a minute, what about his responsibility? Well, the Lord never left us the option of concerning ourselves with the other person's responsibility in a conflict. That's not any of our business. That's between him and the Lord. If you're concerned about who's at fault, listen, you can compare Matthew 5 with Matthew 18. You find out something very amazing. Matthew 5:23. "If you remember that your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled." In that one, you are at fault. The other guy's the innocent party. Whose responsibility is it? Yours. Now, remember Matthew 18:15? "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault." If your brother sins, you go and show him his fault. Now, he's the one who sinned. You're the innocent party. Whose responsibility is it to reconcile? Yours, again. Doesn't matter if he's the one who sinned, you're the one who sinned, whoever the innocent party is. Taking initiative in reconciliation is always your responsibility. You got to beat this person to the punch in reconciling. That's your job. You need to beat them. You need to be the first one to repent. And so it's critical that you do not let that person get his hands on the tape of this message. Because if he gets his hands on it, he's liable to beat you to the punch, and you do not want that to happen. You got to beat him. It's always your responsibility. Even if the other guy's complaint is bogus, even if his complaint is completely bogus against you, look what Jesus says in verse 23 back in Matthew 5. He says, if he has something against, what is it that he has against you? It just says something. Something. That's all it has to be. Just something. Anything. Legitimate or not. The issue isn't what he has against you. The issue is just that he's mad. His anger is the only point. Just ask yourself, is the person angry? That's all you have to ask yourself. Is the person angry? And if the answer is yes, then you need to do what you can to reconcile. You know, we're so tempted to just say, oh, you know, she's mad. It's her problem. She can sit here and read the paper until it blows over. Jesus didn't give us that option. It's your responsibility. Now, on the other hand, complete reconciliation of the relationship does require that both parties seek it. It does require that the other person repent. If you're going to have full-blown reconciliation, there are two levels of reconciliation. I pointed out that in 2 Corinthians 5 passage, God did the reconciling, right? But in verse 20 of that chapter, it says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And now it's the other person's responsibility. So full reconciliation of a broken relationship does have two sides, and both sides do have to repent. So part of it you can do on your own. There's one level of reconciliation that you can reach completely on your own, no matter what the other person does. There's a higher level of reconciliation that does require that person to repent. That's why Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as long as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In fact, turn to Romans 12. This is such an important passage. Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, acknowledging that it's not always possible, however much of it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Not all of it depends on you, but whatever part does depend on you, live at peace. Now, you say, okay, which part depends on me? Which parts of reconciliation are possible from my side alone, no matter what the other person does? Because we're at step two here, and you're only dealing with this part. Well, the surrounding verses make it very clear what is in your power to do. Verses starting from verse 17 through verse 21. Listen to this. Every single one of these are things that you can do regardless of what the other person does. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is in the right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as long as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge and I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If the person isn't willing to reconcile, and the person isn't willing to repent, you cannot have a fully restored relationship with him, but you can't have full forgiveness at the highest level. However, you still have several responsibilities that you can do on your own, even if they don't repent. Number one, don't retaliate. That's verses 17 and 19. Number two, do as much as possible to do what's right in the eyes of everyone involved. Number three, bring about as much peacefulness as you can. Number four, instead of harboring a grudge or punishing the person, show him love and kindness, verse 20. And number five, seek to overcome his evil with good, verse 21. So when it says as far as it depends on you, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about all five of those things. You do all five of those things, and the person still won't soften, they still won't have nothing to do with you, then your conscience is clear. But we can never use their unwillingness as an excuse to harbor a grudge, or to give them the silent treatment, or to give them a cold shoulder for a month, or a week, or a day, or an hour. We must be faithful to do what we can, including all five of those things. And the fifth one is especially important. And I want to comment on this. Tommy picked a great month for us to memorize this verse as a church, that first song that we sang, trying to memorize verses each month. And now it's this one, Romans 12, 21. That one statement, overcoming evil with good. There's three key insights in that statement that show us how to deal with someone who's behaving like an enemy toward you. When there's a dispute, somebody's treating you unlovingly, there are three things you need to remember from this verse. First, you're commanded to win this fight. You're commanded to win. Notice the only command in the verse, verse 21, overcome. So you better pull out your big guns, your biggest guns, and win, because you are commanded to absolutely overwhelm your opponent. You must win. You can't be content to just lose. He hits you with a pea shooter, you pull out a .38. He fires you with a rifle shot, you respond with a tank. He gets a tank, you drop a nuclear bomb. That's the idea. Overcome. Okay? Secondly, the other insight. Your opponent is not the other person. Who's the opponent in this verse? What? Evil, right. The enemy you're fighting, that you're commanded to overcome, is not the person hurting you. It's not any person. It's your opponent. Your opponent that you're defeating is evil. The evil that's in this situation. That's what must be defeated. Now, that's a revolutionary thought. Now let's look at the third insight. And I'm indebted to Lou Priolo for these. He's the one that kind of opened my eyes to this in that book, The Complete Husband. He's got that great comment on this in chapter 7. But the third insight is this. The only weaponry that you're permitted to use is what? Good. It doesn't tell you overcome by any means possible. It doesn't say overcome evil with your own evil. The only weapon we're permitted to use is good. Now, let's take all three of those principles. All three of those principles make for some pretty interesting warfare, don't they? The person hurts you, the war has begun. You're never to fight against that person, ever, but you declare all-out war on the evil. And you defeat it, not by adding more evil of your own, which is our natural reaction, but only by using good. So, he hurts you, you blast him with kindness. Just blast him. He doesn't accept your kindness and fires off even more evil. This time you pull out the big guns. You double your efforts to show and triple your efforts to show kindness and love and compassion and tenderness and humility. And as much as he escalates the evil, you keep cranking up the good. You just escalate the good until the evil is absolutely annihilated and you win your brother's heart. And that's the goal. And that's important to keep that goal in mind. The point here is not phony acts of kindness in order to make the person feel bad, right? This kill him with kindness kind of idea. That's not the point. You're not just showing this, pretending to be kind just so he'll feel guilty. You should have the genuine goal of actually winning his heart. And if you have mixed motives about it, you're not using good as your only weapon, are you? I mean, if evil is the enemy, obviously you don't want to be introducing more of the enemy onto the battlefield. That's what you're trying to defeat. What a principle that is. You say, well, what if I just don't like the person? You know, I can't help it. I just don't like him. How can I make myself love him? I mean, how close a relationship do we have to have? We don't have to be best friends, do we? Well, no, you don't have to be best friends. You don't have to go hang out with that person every day, and, you know, you can't be best friends with everybody. But you better be obedient to 1 Peter 1. Now that you have a sincere love for all of the brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. You better be pursuing that. Deeply from the heart. You say, how do I make myself love them? I don't even like them. Well, it's hard, but it's crucial to find a way to do it. And there's so much we could say. I mean, that could be a whole other series of sermons, but let me just say this one thing and we'll wrap it up. Scripture has so many commands for us to love one another deeply, with deep affection. There's no getting around this command. There can't be any coolness between you. One of the best ways, to generate love in your heart is through praise. Through praise. Genuine praise. Shut out of your mind every blameworthy or ugly thing that you know of about this person. Don't let yourself think about that. Never let yourself contemplate those things. Be on the constant, vigilant lookout for everything this person does right, anything this person does right. Watch for it. Be on the lookout for traits of godliness and things that are really praiseworthy. And again, this should not be phony. Don't just fake it. Don't just make up praises that aren't even true or that you don't really believe or that aren't that big a deal. Find truly praiseworthy things. Watch for that. Diligently until you find them, and then speak them to the person and keep praising that person. Make it a goal to praise that person for something that's praiseworthy every single time you see them. Every single time you see them. If it's your spouse, you're going to have to really be on the lookout. You do that, and you're willing to allow your heart to be softened toward the person. And you keep praising them, that'll eventually spark genuine love. This is how we learn to love the Lord, isn't it? Praise him for his attributes. The next thing you know, you're wrapped up in close, a feeling of closeness with him. So, now you've repented of your sin. You've done all that is in your power to reconcile the relationship as much as it depends on you. You've done step one. You've done step two. Now, everybody's favorite step. Dealing with the other person's sin. When do I get to address that? And that's a big question in people's mind. You know, people are thinking, wait a minute. Don't I need to address what they did wrong so that they don't hurt me again? Well, the answer to that question is yes and no. Yes to the first part, no to the second part. Yes, you need to point out his wrong, but no, not to prevent him from hurting you again. That's not a priority. The only reason you point out sin in someone else's life is to prevent him from continuing to sin against God and to get back on the right path out of love for him and out of love for God, not out of love for yourself. And that's step three, when to confront. And this is such an important thing, and it's so difficult. And there's so many principles involved that we're going to spend a whole sermon just on how to confront, when to confront, how to pick the timing, what to say and how to go about it, how to confront with little issues, big issues, things that are sinful or not sinful, all of that. We're going to look at all those details next time. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we bless your name for reconciling us to you in Christ. Father, don't let us forget that you did that when somebody hurts us, offends us, annoys us, deeply betrays us. Whatever they do, Lord, we pray that you would remind us that you reconciled with us. And we need to humble ourselves and reconcile these broken relationships. Lord, I pray that the ministry of Creekside Church would not be crippled by broken relationships that are hindering our prayers. Help us, Lord, all to be willing to humble ourselves right at this moment and repent. And before Sunday school, to reconcile. We pray this in your name. Amen.